Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Romans. We're going to jump right into chapter 2. And what I will do is a quick read through of the whole chapter. We'll see if you have any reflections that we want to talk about right off the bat. And then we'll do our closer reading, our line-by-line reading, to progress along. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so by way of just getting us back up to speed, take a look at chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The point of grabbing that verse is to realize that the scope of the addressees are none other than all human beings, just generically men. And that continues in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Now, whenever we see that word judge or judges in Scripture, we really have to pay attention to the context to know what that means and what is being said. Because there are times and places when we are told not to judge, there are times and places where we are told to judge, and there are different complexities or nuances in terms of what does it mean even when we are told to judge, by what standard, by what criteria. So very important to always gather it from the context. So in that spirit, let's hold off on putting too fine of a point on it. And let's just continue on with the rest of the chapter all the way through. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so obviously you can tell we're midstream in the argument. What, if anything, stood out to you or caught your attention? There's a hand in the back.
That sin's going to be punished.
Yeah, exactly right. I mean, so far he's laid out this very fundamental paradigm that God is going to judge both Jew and Gentile. He's going to judge them with impartiality, and those who have done good will be rewarded, and those who have done evil will be punished. So there's this warning that is in general about judging one another, because we will all be judged. And it's not ultimately our personal judgments that have any weight, but the judgment of God. And so it's at best a kind of futility to judge someone else or judge yourself to be better than someone else. It's at best a kind of futility. At worst, it's a complete blindness to the reality that God will judge and judges impartially. Okay, so you might be asking yourself, well, where is the gospel? Where is Jesus? Where is that distinction? It's not really apparent. Not yet. Now, it is, for those of you who have read through the epistle or are familiar with Christian doctrine, you kind of superimpose that into the text, and that's fine insofar as it goes. But just as far as the text goes, if you were hearing this for the first time, Paul hasn't introduced Christ yet. Simply the justice of God and the judgment that awaits all mankind, whoever you are. And then, of course, Paul begins to narrow his attention on the Jew, and specifically the kind of Jew that sees himself as morally superior to the Gentile on account of things like circumcision or possessing and hearing the law, the Torah. We can even just think of the Word of God, along with that is the Ten Commandments, but the whole Word of God. by simply being physically circumcised and having the possession of that oracle or revelation of God, that doesn't in itself make you any more righteous than a Gentile. So we see Paul making that argument as well. Okay. So it is interesting to point out that he says that this is this judgment is in accordance with his gospel. And so here you can see in Scripture a wide sense of the usage of the word gospel. The Book of Concord so wonderfully highlights this for us, again in Formula of Concord, Article 5 on Law and Gospel. Gospel has a wide sense of both the just judgment of God along with the accompanying salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And then the gospel also has a narrow sense, which is focusing just on the forgiveness of sins through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Wide gospel, narrow gospel. Here you can see the wide gospel on display. All right. Thank you. Any other? Yes, please.
I wondered in verse 24, what is for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, what that means?
Yeah, that's a great question. So circumcision, we see now a twofold usage emerge. One is explicit, the other isn't. In the first place, circumcision, like you think to yourself, why did God choose that sign on that particular part of the anatomy? And why did he give that to Abraham? Because the promise is specifically through the line of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, will the offspring, the Messiah, come in and through whom all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in a sense, X marks the spot. Now that's not what Paul is doing here. That just simply comes from a broader Old Testament knowledge and understanding of why the particulars of circumcision are the way they are. But in that act of cutting off the flesh, Paul says that this is true even in the Old Testament, that what circumcision symbolizes is the reality of a cutting off of the fleshly desires, the fallen nature that we human beings have. So that's ultimately his argument. I'll just try to summarize it. Is whether a male is physically circumcised or physically uncircumcised, the real circumcision is one of the heart. Makes sense? Did I answer your question anyway? Yeah. And as we go line by line, we'll get a little more detail into the argument. But yeah, hopefully that suffices. It's a pretty amazing argument, because if you try to piece together, you know, what was the Pharisees' understanding of salvation? The understanding of salvation was, in the first place, we're sons of Abraham. And the second place, we're circumcised. And in the third place, we have the law of God, and so we're morally superior to those that do not have the law of God. That's really the fundamental basis. And this is why Jesus and John the Baptist and others are constantly attacking these points. Do not say that you have Abraham as your father. That's not sufficient for salvation. Paul could just as easily say in this section, do not say that you are circumcised. What matters is not physical circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision, the putting to death of the sinful flesh, of the outer man. Make sense? Okay. Any other thoughts you have? Thank you for that. Any other thoughts or any other things pop out to you? Yes, sir.
Just the inclusion of the Gentiles there, even though it's an inclusion in, I guess you could say, like works righteousness, it's still saying that if they do good, then it's good.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So a question that often arises around verse 6. Now, I mean, obviously there's parts of this that go earlier. But in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The question often arises, is this hypothetical? And the answer to that is no, it really isn't. Now, we can all see on the basis of where Paul's argumentation, where his rhetoric is going to drive us, that there's a sense in which it's hypothetical, because if this is true, who then can be saved? No one. And that's going to be Paul's climactic conclusion of this line of argumentation, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. You already see hints of it here, that you are either, if you're a Jew, you're condemned by the law. If you're a Gentile, you're condemned by your own conscience. So, properly speaking, it's not hypothetical. It's not mere rhetoric. It's real and factual. But when we take into account the whole thrust of Paul's argument, we see that in his mind, there's no such thing as a Jew who rejects Jesus, lives a moral life, and is commended by God, or a Gentile who just does the best he can and somehow is commended by God. His point is that we have all fallen short. That's going to be the conclusion. But the introduction to this already is that everyone suppresses the knowledge of God by nature. And everyone has within himself this unrighteousness that stands apart from God. And he starts pecking at this, like you think it's a problem that people, that other people steal, but you yourself steal, or you think it's a problem that people worship idols, but you yourself don't mind. In the case of the Jews, you yourself don't mind working with that and profiting from that if you can. This language of robbing the temples, profiting from paganism. Yes, sir.
This last verse stood out to me, at least I think it's, you might correct me, but a Jew is one inwardly. So this to me speaks that God is about building his family from all nations and all peoples. And this thing that Israel has a special place and so forth, he's downplaying that or significantly showing that we really, the new Israel, if you want to call it that, God's family is from all peoples and all nations.
Yeah, thank you so much for that. It's such a key part of this. And as we've already seen, Paul loves the inclusio. He loves to bring up something that's true, go on with his argument, and then later on pick up with that same point, expand upon it, and really bring it to its climax. And this very thing he does in chapters 9 through 11, where he's going to say, not all of Israel is Israel. But you already hear it. Here in the second chapter, that not all Jews are Jews. A Jew isn't one who is outwardly circumcised and possesses the law. A Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised and does the law. So even in the Old Testament, then, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Jews are Jews. And then the same is true for the church. Okay, so yeah, that's very helpful to see that it is, as to paraphrase you, it is ultimately going to be faith and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that shows forth that one is truly a Jew. We can even think of that more dynamically, a Judahite, one who follows the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ Jesus. Or one who is a true Israelite, one who is a spiritual descendant of Jacob, who wrestles with and clings to the Son of God until he bestows his name and blessing. So we'll see that expanded in chapters 9 through 11. But yes, thank you for pointing that out, already here present. I mean, this can also ultimately help you to see, even though I would certainly concede it's not part of the argument proper heretofore, but one can also see then that the real Jew, the real Israelite in the Old Testament is a Christian. And those who reject God, it doesn't matter if they're physically circumcised. It doesn't matter if they possess the law. It doesn't even matter if they go to the temple and check all the boxes. It's ultimately going to be faith in the propitiatory offering, by God of his beloved Son for the sins of the world. They in the Old Testament were looking forward to that. We in the New Testament see it happening and, in a sense, look backward to its accomplishment. Okay, anything else? All right, thank you for your reflections. Let's just do a little bit of line by line here, see if we can dig some things out. So, on the basis, already we can connect the dots, this universal propensity of man to suppress the truth, and yet also coupled with this universal hypocrisy of man to judge one another, even though we are all condemned by the truth and have reason to fear the perfectly just judgment of God. And that kind of brings a new light to it, that God isn't merely just, he doesn't have to be emotionally wrathful to be a terror to sinners. He just has to say, well, everything you've done will be found out and you'll get exactly what you deserve. Has God done anything wrong? That's what you would want a just and righteous God, a just and righteous judge to do. But it's terrifying to each one of us because we know who and what we are. We know that we stand then under that condemnation. Okay, so Paul pointing out the hypocrisy then of this kind of judgment that we fallen human beings make. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, when he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, the such things are, and we spent a good deal of time on this, so I don't want to go back and reread it, but are the things he mentions there at the back half of chapter 1. Idolatry, sexual immorality, everything that flows from it, everything that is the opposite of God's ordering of creation, everything that is not in keeping with the hierarchy he has set in place, all of this then are manifestations, including down to the finite points he makes right at the conclusion of chapter 1, where he's talking about unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, what human being can say, like, oh yeah, I'm clean of all of that? Not once, not ever. You'd have to be a liar to think that. And then you only compound your sin by adding lying and deceit on top of everything else. Okay, so a pretty universal condemnation heretofore, wouldn't you say? And that's the work of the law, as we Lutherans will call it shorthand. It's the work of justice. The beauty is, how can God be both just and gracious? That's the question. And talk about something that seems like a contradiction to the human mind, that would be it. Now, Paul's going to solve this conundrum wonderfully by saying that God in Christ Jesus is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just and gracious, in exactly the way that he has set forth Christ as the propitiation for our sins. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's where he's going. All right, so just to go a little further in the text. We see, of course, as we addressed in verses 6 and following that little paragraph, the point that Paul is making. And this will accord wonderfully with next Sunday, the Athanasian Creed that we'll confess on Holy Trinity Sunday. And the last line of that Athanasian Creed, whoever does good will enter eternal life, whoever does evil will enter the eternal fires, or whatever the specific language is there. And that always throws Lutherans for a loop, or I shouldn't say always, but frequently does, and it shouldn't, because Lutherans love Romans. And so we know that the creed is just saying what Romans is saying. But of course, the creed has us confessing the identity of the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the identity of the true Christ, true God, and true man in one person. And through him, then, when we face the judgment, there is no condemnation. Paul's going to get there in Romans 8, as you recall. But rather, there remains a judgment of works. Does God see your sins on that day? No, there is no condemnation. Your sins are covered, atoned for, blotted out by the blood of Jesus. What then do you have that remains? The good works of the regenerate man that he has created within you. And you can see this if you remember when we were back in our Augsburg Confession study examining the Athanasian Creed that's right at the beginning of the Augsburg Confession. You'll remember when we talked about this, how Jesus himself preaches in just these ways. Remember the sheep and the goats? The sheep and the goats are separated, and then the judgment comes on their works. When he sees the sheep, does he mention any of their sins or shortcomings? Only the good things that they have done. And he says that those good things that they have done unto me. When he turns to the goats, does he mention any good things they have done? Not a single good thing. There is no good thing. They're bad trees bearing bad fruit. There's only condemnation. And so it's perfectly correct, understood in this full and mature Christian way. It's fully correct to say the judgment's on the basis of works. Which is again what you see the scriptures saying on repeat and the creed saying on repeat and Paul even saying here. It's just that in that day, God will only see your good works. All right, so when we jump ahead to 12, this is an important part just to sort out who's who. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Who is this? Who's the who? The Gentiles. They don't have the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Because the wages of sin is death. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will die whether you are aware of the Torah, whether you're aware of the Ten Commandments, whether you're aware of any of this or not. The fact that you sin means you will die. So all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law. Now who are we talking about? Jews, because they have the law, they're under the law, they're within that covenant. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And if you think of the Sermon on the Mount in a really fundamental way, this is exactly what Jesus is preaching. That the Pharisees have the law, but they're fundamentally not doers of the law. And so the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees is to be hearers of the law and doers of the law. It's a real righteousness that the Pharisees lack. That's why Jesus ends, you remember that part's at the beginning of his sermon, he ends his sermon with an inclusio, with that same theme revisited. Remember the man who builds his house upon the rock and the man who builds his house upon the sand? The man who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears the word and does it. The one who builds his house upon the sand hears the word and does not do it. So Jesus, St. Paul, saying exactly the same thing. All right, 14. And this is a kind of hypothetical. I mean, Paul, of course, means it literally. If it's merely hypothetical, if it's merely just a kind of intellectual exercise, then there's no strength. It is a fact, but Paul is very much using it in a rhetorical way to lead all of his hearers to realize that no one is going to be justified at the just and impartial judgment of God. So 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, there's the gospel in the wide sense, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the Gentiles, this works both ways. Insofar as they do the law, there is no condemnation. But insofar as they fall short of doing the law, even as it is written on their hearts, even if they're ignorant of the Torah or the Ten Commandments, then they are condemned. In verse 17, then, we turn to the Jew. But before we do, let's just make sure that as we revisited that, it all seems clear, it all seems straightforward to you, because that's the way Paul's writing. I mean, Paul's not writing to theological experts. He's just writing to the church in Rome. So should be straightforward, should be graspable. And if it's not, that's our sin and the passage of time and all the rest. But we just want to make sure we're grasping the argument at a fundamental level. All good? Okay. So, 17, he then turns to the Jews, of which, of course, Paul himself is one, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, so far, Paul's described exactly what every Pharisee thought. What every kind of Pharisaical Jew thought. It's the perfect description. It's why they would look down on the Gentiles as being unenlightened, less than. But of course, the punch comes when he, in 21, does his run-on sentence, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the boundaries of all grammarians and English teachers. The Holy Spirit breaks your rules. It's okay. It's going to be all right. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And so now he points out the hypocrisy. And it really has to do with greed. This Jesus accusation of the Pharisees and this whole Pharisaical system is, in the end, it's all just a cloak. They're lovers of money. They're greedy. They're materialistic. They're looking out to make a buck. And so you have examples of that. The stealing. The adultery pops in, of course, as Jesus brings up in his Sermon on the Mount. They abhor idols, and yet they rob temples. They don't mind profiting when they can. Kind of an echo of the Old Testament when God's people were entering the Promised Land and told to destroy the pagan inhabitants and all of their property. In some cases, they kept the property, enriching themselves. And so that becomes a kind of type or foreshadowing of the whole history of the Old Testament people as they existed in the land. There's far too much compromise with paganism whenever it's profitable to compromise with paganism. Kind of a funny critique of all religious hypocrisy. There are many examples, but the Mormons don't consume caffeine. But does anybody know what organization they have major stock in? Coca-Cola. So it's okay for you, it's just not okay. It's okay for me to profit from your unrighteousness. Is that righteous? That's not righteous. It's like I don't visit prostitutes, I just have them available for you. That's so absurd. That's so absurd. Okay, so poking holes in this false religion when you kind of get an eye for that dynamic, you start to see it in other places too. Yeah, and then he makes this lament which echoes the prophets in 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So this is cited from Isaiah, and the minor prophets pick up on this too, that the conduct of the Jews is often so egregious that the Gentiles not only think that the Jewish people are scum and beneath them, but that their God must be also. And so they blaspheme the name of the God of Israel on the basis of the conduct of Israel. So Paul, even in this argumentation, again, if you have an eye for it, if you know your Old Testament, if you know these types and foreshadowings of the Old Testament, these dynamics that emerge, you can see that he's drawing his whole argument from the Old Testament scriptures. Let me pause there, just see if you have any thoughts, any reflections. Yes, sir.
The section there, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You can just say forget it, but robbing temples, I was reading something about Augustine. It's talking about plundering the Egyptian gold and this idea that, like, maybe like when a pagan's right, like in the case of Aristotle, when they're right, then you take that gold.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, here, though, they're robbing their own temples. So is that kind of what Paul's implying?
Well, so a few things we can kind of unfold. The saying of, like, robbing the Egyptians or taking the Egyptians' gold. So if you remember, the historic referent to that is on the way out of Egypt after the 10 plagues. The people are so ready to be rid of the Israelites, rid of these curses, but they've also come to see the power of their God, that they're actually giving them riches and goods on their way out. And in some cases, even the Egyptians themselves, the better ones who have come to faith in God and been converted through the 10 plagues, through the impotence of their own gods, they've converted and they've come along. So that's kind of the historical background of this idea. And already you can see there are kind of two layers, the layer of the material goods, the plundering of Egypt in a material way, but then also in a spiritual way, that the best of the Egyptians, so to speak, went along with the Israelites and intermarried and just became absorbed into the Israelites. So with that as the basis, then this becomes a kind of template. Augustine, other church fathers, we'll use this as kind of a type or template in which to describe many things, including, say, the plundering of the pagan philosophers. We should take what's good and leave what's bad, right? Just the idea, I mean, this idea ultimately culminates even in the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22, where the elect from every nation are bringing with them into the new heavens and the new earth the glory of their particular nations. So there's the ultimate fulfillment of that idea that we're plundering the sinful, rebellious culture in which we live and bringing forth whatever that true glory, beauty, goodness, wisdom might be, and we're bringing that with us into the new heavens and the new earth. So hopefully that just gives you a full sense of that statement. Did I leave anything hanging up?
Yeah. Is Paul saying that they're plundering their own temples?
No, I don't think so. I think, so the study note would, I think, back me up on this. In 222, that study note, rob temples. Some Jews stole from pagan temples to show their contempt for idolatry, but this violated the seventh commandment. There is, of course, an intertestamental history that to which Paul is referring of specific examples of this. I can't help but also think that it's likely that Paul has in view this kind of spiritual manipulation, not spiritual manipulation, that it wouldn't bother a hypocritical Jew of the first century to profiteer off of the idolatry in whatever ways he might. Maybe he's selling the sacrificial animals. Maybe he's engaging in some other behavior by which he's profiting from the temples. Thus, what I'm doing there is seeing the robbing of temples as in a more in a more biblical way, in a more Old Testament usage sense, that that robbing of the temples has a broader domain. And it could just mean, I mean, not necessarily doing anything illegal, but profiteering, taking the wealth. Like the Mormons saying, hey, we're going to sell you caffeine, even though it's bad. Hey, we're going to help your pagan temple flourish while you go to hell, but we're going to profit off of it. That would be a form of robbing temples. So I think he has pagans in mind, especially on account of what immediately precedes in 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It would seem that the connection is between the idol and the idol's temple. Okay. Yes, please.
This concept of the sinful behavior of an Israelite reflecting on Almighty God, that's very familiar. The town that I grew up in were made up of a melting pot of various people from Europe, and there was this big rule, you don't do anything to bring shame to the family name. And there was a check and balance where brothers would look after brothers and brothers would watch over sisters, etc. And so this is, I mean, it seems like that's built into the family model here physically as well as our earthly or our heavenly family.
Yeah, absolutely. So when our Lord teaches the disciples and us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're praying that God's name would be holy in our midst, not only for our sake, but because we bear the name of Christ. We're members of the family of God. What we do affects the family name, affects God's own reputation and identity in the world. And so here you can see how, I mean, in a sense, the old sad song continues from the Old Testament into the New. Because the church, in many respects, shows itself to be no better than Israel, right? Not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of the church is the church. And so as Israel manifestly, and maybe even by sheer numbers, is overwhelmingly unchristian, unfaithful, so too the church of many centuries. And God has to work over and against that, as it were, in order to let his good name, his good reputation and identity prevail. But that is why it is so important that we pray, hallowed be thy name. It's the first thing Jesus has us pray for. And then what does the small catechism teach us? How is God's name kept holy? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity and believed as such. And then when we lead godly lives according to it. Those two things, proper teaching and then godly lives. And godly lives doesn't necessarily mean like we're not breaking any of the commandments. I mean, obviously that's plan A. But a godly life is also when you do break a commandment, you confess it, you receive forgiveness, you desire to do better, you set about doing better, right? Then God's name and reputation are upheld. And his reputation as a place for sinners to come and receive forgiveness and healing is upheld. So God's not displeased with that. He's displeased when Christians act crassly in anti-Christian ways, whether that's through a denial of morality, just pure lawlessness, which we see the church utterly infected with today, just as Jesus prophesied it would be in the last times. Or when the church completely buries the gospel and the means of grace that God has given, replaces it with entertainment and what makes people happy and conducts itself more like it's a business or an enterprise than the holy household of God. Those are the chief ways in which God's name is blasphemed amongst the unbelievers in our day and throughout the ages of the church, or the age of the church. Yeah, thank you for that. Makes sense. So then we can see how important it is that we keep God's name holy in that way. It has everything to do with the gospel, right? Okay, so 25, again, we touched on this, but why not just go a little more? Because this is just a key, especially because of what has happened in Christianity today, especially with Zionism, which in some ways is the fruit of dispensationalism, but for the time being, we could leave dispensationalism off the table and just focus on Zionism. This idea that God somehow loves unbelieving Israel more than other unbelieving people, or privileges unbelieving Jews more than he privileges other unbelieving people. This kind of Zionism or Jewish supremacy by virtue of genetics, by virtue of lineage connected to Abraham. This has largely, since the 20th century, I mean, prior to the 20th century, Christians knew nothing of this, utterly rejected it, saw the unbelieving Jews as people who need to be converted just like unbelieving Gentiles of any nation. And then in the 20th century, this gets, the Zionistic false teaching emerges and gets embedded mostly within Protestantism. You don't find this at all in the Eastern Orthodox communions. You don't find this at all in historic or faithful Lutheranism. And the same would be true for historic and faithful Roman Catholicism, even, I'm just saying, even faithful to their own tradition, right? This is a brand new thing, and it largely infects Protestantism, this idea that, oh no, the Jews are a special place. We have to give them their special land. We have to let them rebuild a temple, which is like really where the thing should blow up in your face. Because Christ himself is the one who predicted the destruction of the temple. When they tried to rebuild it, Christ destroyed that attempt. He says himself that he is the new temple. Destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it in 3 days, and he did. And so his body, he himself is our new temple. The idea of building a third temple in Israel and reinstantiating the sacrificial system of the old would be like definitionally antichrist. Like you couldn't get more on the nose antichrist. And yet this is the very thing that so many Protestants are like, oh yeah, we got to do this. So I first caught wind of this when I was a little kid and staying up too late and watching TV. Remember those infomercials? Send the Jews back to Israel. You can donate $5 or... And I kind of like... I mean, the first thing that hit me was like, isn't that kind of racist? Like, it's like, what? It's kind of weird. Like, get them out of your country, get them back to Israel. Like, it was kind of weird. And then like later on, I connected the dots of like, okay, this is the Zionism and this is the big thrust and push. And Christians are driving this, but they're not... I mean... If they are, it's hard to see how they're Christians. At best, they're Christians who are completely deceived. Maybe they're not even Christian because they're literally trying to set up the Antichrist. I mean, if that ever manifested, of course, the Pope would love it. So the Lutheran Confessions claim wouldn't be disturbed. But yeah, that would be so on the nose, it'd be impossible to miss. Okay, so this section then, and then of course, 9 through 11, those chapters are going to be of the utmost importance in combating Zionism, which, as I said, is, you know, there's lots of heresies around today, like all of them. But there's probably no heresy. I mean, I'm open to hearing debate or dialogue or counter arguments. But my hunch is that there's no heresy that exists presently that's more likely to get your sons and sadly also your daughters killed in some foreign land than the heresy of Zionism. I'm open to other ideas, but that to me is probably the most physically dangerous heresy that exists. So we even saw this when, I don't know, I don't keep a track of all this, so one of you guys can update me or correct me, but when there was all this talk about entering into Iran with soldiers, there was never any serious talk about sending Israel's soldiers in, just ours. Huh. Interesting. Okay, so 25, oh, did I see I saw somebody trying to make a comment. A couple comments, yes. I invited criticism and then I tried to rush along so I couldn't hear it.
It's our perspective of history, I think, has been at least mine, and I'm just in this, reading a book relating to this. The estimate is that 11 to 17 million Christians died in World War II. But the way we see history interpreted, it was the Jews who died. But all of Christendom was going against what was going against Hitler.
Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, it's something that's always puzzled me, that even if you just take everything at face value, that 6 million Jews died under Hitler, and that, as tragic as that is, again, we're just taking it all at face value. What never gets told is that probably 10 times that number of Christians died in Russia and around the world under Jewish Bolshevism. But you don't hear that. So, I mean, that just makes you, if you're an honest person, if you're just an honest historian and you just want the facts and want it all accurate, that should be there, don't you think? Like, that should be part of the story. That should be part of the narrative. That should be part of, like, what we lament and mourn about World War II. But it's not. And that's weird. Don't you think that's weird? Yeah. I'll follow up. Yeah. Sure.
I remember reading years ago that a lot of faithful
pastors were sent to the Eastern Front to be sure that they would die and not object to Hitler.
Yeah, Kurt Marquardt, in his book Anatomy of an Explosion, where he talks about Seminex and the history of the LCMS, also has a digression or two on what was going on in World War II and spells out some of this stuff for us. I think that was the first time it even entered my mind, the horrors and the atrocities that took place against Christians, against pastors. You just hear nothing of. Not that we need to be like fighting for who's the biggest martyr or who suffered the most. But it is interesting that, like, that just never gets mentioned. And it never gets mentioned that around the world, Christians who are dying for being Christians, even to this day, vastly outnumber anyone else who's dying for being whatever they are. But we're never told that. So that's interesting. It's almost like Satan is the ruler of this world. It's almost like there's lies and deceit everywhere. It's almost like he's even trying to color history and shape history in a way that forbids us from actually seeing history as it is. Yeah. So it's important for us as people of God and as Christians to just demand the facts and demand that it all be looked at together as one piece. Okay. Yes, was there another thought? Okay, so let's jump into this section again, 25, for circumcision. We don't have time. We're over. Let's just finish the book. We'll be here the next 8 hours. Okay, next week, picking back up, just do a little bit on 25, and then we'll jump into 3. The Lord be with you.
Awesome.